Welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and this is our 18th study in the book of Matthew. We come today to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" The most important question that each person must ask themselves or must answer is, "Who is Jesus?" To miss that question, to get it wrong, is to be eternally lost. Verse 14. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." In other words, people were saying, for the most part, Jesus is a nice man. He's a miracle worker, a religious fellow, a prophet, a preacher. That would be like saying the current president, George W. Bush, is a guy who likes baseball and comes from Texas. Yeah, that's true, but you're missing the most important thing. He is the President of the United States. 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter knew exactly who Jesus was. Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Understanding Jesus Christ does not come from having a great intellect. And I don't care how eloquent you may be, you can't convince anyone that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. I could tell you what the Bible says about Jesus, but the ability to translate those facts into a conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that ability is a gift from God Himself. Verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. Now, Peter means stone, loose rock, like one you would throw. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The word rock here isn't a loose rock, a stone you would kick. It's a different word. It means rock, like a rocky cliff. Jesus didn't say that he would build his church on a stone, small rock like Peter. The big rock that Jesus refers to is the truth that Christ is the Son of God. That is the basic foundational truth on which the church is built. The Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the Word of God. Verse 19. Let's read the last part of verse 18, actually. "I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." The powers of death, the gates of hell, all attacks against Christians, against the Word of God, against the church, will ultimately fail. Jesus will not lose. Christians, the Church of Christ, will survive every single attack that the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw at it. Verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Stop there. I think this is where people got the idea that Peter is the gatekeeper in heaven. You know, when a person dies, they have to come to the gate, and Peter decides if they were good enough to get in or not. Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, meaning he was the first apostle to preach salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He got things going. In the last part of verse 19, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Jews used the words bind and loose as a way of saying prohibit and allow. And so Jesus is saying that the apostles, and actually only the apostles, will be inspired by God to bind, that is allow, or loose, that is prohibit, in the church whatever God wants to allow or prohibit. And we are blessed today to have the inspired written record of all the things that they were led by God to bind or loose, and those things are found in the New Testament. 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And this was the turning point in Jesus' ministry. In the early days of his ministry, he was popular. His miracles were drawing people like a magnet. But the nation was rejecting his claims of being the Messiah and Lord, and he knew it. After this point, the direction of Jesus' life was pointed toward Calvary. And it says in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The apostles know Jesus is the Messiah. The people believe he is a prophet, no different than maybe Moses. The Jewish rulers who were jealous of Christ said he was from the devil. And it was the Jewish rulers who'd worked the political system to have Jesus arrested and put to death. The last part of verse 21. You're going to be killed. Jesus says, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'll be raised. Jesus is really shifting gears here. He's done job number one, which was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He has offered the Jews the messianic utopian kingdom, and they have rejected his offer. So now Jesus is setting his sights on job number two, which is to be nailed to the cross and pay for our sins. This is a big shift, a shift that would shock the apostles. And so Jesus begins to warn them ahead of time that it's coming. Verse 22. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay, hold it right there, Peter. You believe that Jesus is God, you call him Lord, and then you tell him that he's dead wrong? Peter had the nerve to rebuke and actually scold Jesus? Maybe that's where many evangelicals get the idea that it is psychologically healthy to get angry at God, and somehow that's what God wants. Well, that is blasphemy. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Problem with telling God what to do, or getting angry because he has allowed something that we don't like, is that we don't have all the facts. People think they know what's best, but they don't. God knows what's best. 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. To the disciples, to the Jews in general, the cross meant trouble, meant suffering, shame, and death, the worst type of disgrace. Jesus will endure all those things in order to pay for our sins. If we want to be pleasing to Christ, then we must die to self. In other words, throw self-will out the window and yield completely to the will of Christ. That means live as he lived. It means being nice to others, means being full of compassion, it means being full of mercy, even towards those who are not good to us. It means being willing to endure shame and suffering and poverty and even death if that's what it takes to follow Christ. That's what it means to take up our cross and follow him. 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let go of self-will and be willing to put Christ first, or you will lose your soul. It's that simple. 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life or forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Some people are too busy to think about Christ. Some people are pursuing careers or friendships or relationships or wealth, and they don't want Jesus interfering in their plans. And sometimes in order to keep a friend, you know, you have to say things and do things that Jesus wouldn't approve of. And sometimes doing what a man and a woman do in a relationship are things that Jesus doesn't approve of. So sometimes people shut Jesus out. And they keep their relationships and they keep their friends and they keep their careers and they get their wealth and they die and go to hell. Because those things are more important to them than getting eternal life and forgiveness by receiving Christ and making Him the Lord of their life, and they've made a foolish mistake. 27. For the Son of Man is to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay every man for what he has done. Jesus will reward you for putting Him first. And the immediate reward for being sold out to Christ is a deep inner joy, contentment, which comes from a real one-on-one relationship with your Creator. But then on top of that, there's eternal life. There is eternal rewards. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Another day, another startling statement from Jesus Christ. The apostles are all dead and Jesus hasn't come back yet, so what in the world is He talking about? He's talking about what will happen in the next chapter. Let's look at it. Chapter 17, verse 1. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. Peter, James, and John had a special relationship with Jesus. It seems as if He was especially close to those three apostles. Verse 2. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. From the time that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, He was God in human flesh. Up to this point, the glory of God, which reveals itself in a brilliant light, has been covered by His human body. But here, the revealing power of His, or the veiling power of His flesh, is lessened, and the true Son of God is beaming out, is being revealed. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared to Him Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Moses and Elijah had been dead for centuries. But notice they are still Moses and Elijah. They still were who they were. You don't lose your ID. You don't lose your identity after you die. You will always be who you are. Verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Moses and Elijah were spiritual superstars to the Jews. So to have Jesus, Moses, and Elijah there together was an amazing thing that Peter didn't want to see end. And who can blame him? Verse 5. He was still speaking when lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And we can understand how Peter might be in awe of Moses and Elijah. And in his excitement, he kind of put them on the same level as Jesus. But he shouldn't have done that, because they were still just sinners saved by grace. God doesn't want Peter or anyone going down that road, so He immediately reminds Peter and us that Jesus is the preeminent one. Listen to Christ. Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. they heard the audible voice of God. And this is the same voice that said, "Let there be light," back in Genesis 1, and there was light. No wonder the apostles hit the dirt. 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And there's the value of having Jesus on your side. When you are standing before God the Father on Judgment Day, Jesus will be there next to you saying, "It's all right. You're okay. You belong to me." It's going to be worth an awful lot to you on that day. 8. And when they were lifted up, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And once again, it was Jesus and the three apostles. Moses and Elijah were gone. And really, it didn't matter. They didn't need Moses and Elijah. As the Father said, Jesus is the one that they're supposed to listen to. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." If the Jews would have heard about Jesus lighting up with the power of God, they would have started a draft Jesus moment or movement and elected him king of Israel on the spot. I mean, a guy with that much power could surely save them from Rome. And they would welcome Jesus as Savior from Rome, just as fast as they rejected him as Savior from sin and Lord of their lives. That's why Jesus tells them not to say anything. If the Jews find out what happened on that mountain, they'll start a big political movement and just complicate things for Christ as he heads toward the cross to pay for our sins. 10. And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, would return to earth right before the Messiah came on the scene. Now, look at verse 11. He replied, "Elijah does come, and he is to restore all things." In other words, yes, the prophets were right. They foretold Elijah's coming and what he would do. They said he'd restore all things, meaning he'd restore the right attitude. He'd correct the people's thinking. He'd preach a straightforward message from God and wake the people up spiritually. Verse 12. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands." Elijah came. He did his job, and he was murdered because of it. And Jesus says the exact same thing will happen to me. Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Jesus' description of Elijah who was to come fit John the Baptist perfectly. John the Baptist fulfilled those prophecies about Elijah. John dressed like Elijah, lived like Elijah, and preached like Elijah. So John came in the spirit and power of Elijah and preceded Christ, just as the Old Testament said would happen. Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, now stop there for a second. Meanwhile, back in the real world, there are living people with real needs, not like what it was like on that mountain with Moses and Elijah. Verse 15, which is why they had to come down the mountain, because there was work to do. 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Epileptic is literally moonstruck. To put it bluntly, this man was saying, "My son is out of his mind, Jesus. You've got to help him." I don't think he knew that his son was demon-possessed. He thought he was insane. Verse 16. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. That's why the Bible says, "Vain is the help of man." The disciples tried to help this guy by their own power, and it didn't work. Verse 17, and Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? People who are unbelieving will also be perverse in the sight of God. People who don't live by faith in God won't be led by the Word of God, which means they'll be led by sight or feelings. And anyone who is led by sight or feelings will also be led away from the will of God many times. Corruptness and faithlessness go hand in hand. Last part of verse 17, how long am I to bear with you? Bring them here to me. In other words, you people, your thinking is wrong, therefore your living is wrong. And how long will I have to put up with you? It seems like the only time the apostles were effective for the Lord was when Jesus was right there with them. Jesus goes up on the mountain for a little while and their faith dwindles down to nothing. 18, and Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? They can't figure out why they couldn't do it. I mean, they did it earlier. Jesus sent them out on a mission, and before they left, he gave them power to heal and cast out demons. So why isn't it working now? They asked Jesus. Verse 20, he said to them, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. His answer was clear. It was their unbelief. And I'm sure they still believe that the name Jesus contained great power, but for some reason their faith had lost its life. It had become a stale form of mental assent, maybe. But it wasn't a living belief from the heart anymore. Last part of verse 20. Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, believe me, quantity of faith isn't the issue. That's what Jesus is saying. A mustard seed is less than the size of a BB. Quality of faith is the big thing. A mustard seed is tiny, but there's a lot of energy in there, which is why it'll grow 12 feet in 1 year. The important thing is to have a living, burning faith that has been stirred up by prayer and the Word of God. Quality faith comes from praying and reading the Word of God. 21. Actually, let's read verse 20 again. And he said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And then he says this, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, if you're going to battle demons like this boy had, you better be prayed up and you better be close to God. The tougher the spiritual opponent, the tougher the challenge, the more alive and vigorous your faith needs to be. And that kind of faith is a product of a lot of prayer and a lot of the Word and a lot of fasting. Because those things are like spiritual exercises, like spiritual weightlifting. 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Wait a minute. Jesus raised the dead, healed the sick, defeated demons, and calmed storms. How is anyone going to betray him? To be betrayed, you have to be tricked. And that's not happening because Jesus knows all about it right here. So how could he be betrayed? He's going to allow it in order to die for our sins. That's how. 23. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Well, they were filled with grief, which means they were so shocked by the first part of what Jesus said that the second part didn't even register. They were so horrified by the bad news that the happy ending about his resurrection went right over their heads. 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, Does not your teacher pay the tax? This tax wasn't paid to Rome. This tax was the temple tax that each Jew was required to pay. It was for the upkeep of the temple. Now, someone asked if Jesus did his fair share to keep up the house of God, to keep it operating. Well, look at verse 25. And Peter said yes. He said yes. Peter is talking about things that he doesn't understand. He presumes to talk for Christ. He had no business saying something was true simply because he thought it seemed like it probably was true. Last part of verse 25. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their sons or from others?" Jesus had not been there with Peter when he answered the man's question. However, Jesus knew that it happened. And as a result, Jesus is waiting for Peter. He has to have a talk with that man. Last part of verse 25 again, Jesus says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their sons or from others?" Verse 26, "And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" The Lord is reminding Peter that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. He is the Son of the King. And what he is saying is, no member of any royal family has to pay taxes to their father, the King. Tax collectors would not dare enter the palace of the King, go to the bedroom of the royal son, and pound on the door and demand that the son pay his taxes. And Jesus is saying, "I don't have to pay taxes to my own father's house either, Peter. He's the King, I'm his son." He wants to get that straight in Peter's mind. Verse 27. "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus says the Son of the King of creation shouldn't have to pay taxes to his Father. And following that, he proves that he's God's Son, and just as much God as the Father, by his knowledge of a fish with a coin in its mouth, and by his ability to command that fish to swim to Peter's hook and to bite. What a great thing this was for Peter. I mean, anytime God breaks through and does something for us that only God can do, it is a thrill. And I suppose we better stop there for today. We'll pick up our study next time in chapter 18. Until then, so long, everyone.